Oh, I'd like us to turn to another part of the New Testament, the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And I want to read the whole of the first chapter. It's only a short chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, I want to deal particularly this morning with the fifth verse, or the first part of the fifth verse. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. You will remember, those of you who've been coming here on Sunday mornings, that for some months now I've been trying to deal with the whole question of worship, and beginning in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, our Lord's interview with the woman at the well in Samaria, and what he said to her, that they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. We've been trying to analyze what is worship. And I put to you that worship basically can be divided up into three component parts. I think not the generality of our lives, that is something that almost without saying do you take for granted that should be a life of worship to God. But when we come together, particularly for an occasion like this, for a service, what are we to do? And I suggested to you that there are three elements. There's the element of prayer, there's the element of praise, which involves singing to God, and there's the element as well of preaching. I began last Sunday morning to deal with the matter of preaching, and I indicated then that I wanted to continue that this Sunday morning. And that's why I want to call your attention to this verse, where Paul, writing to what's a very young church, you might say they're spiritual infants. Paul has been to Thessalonica. If you can picture the map of Greece in your mind's eye, Thessalonica is up in the north, and Paul was hounded out of Thessalonica, as I was saying to the boys and girls when I was speaking to them. He had to flee to the west, and he went to a place called Berea. And there in Berea, he preached the gospel with the sort of effect that we read of, that we read in the Acts passage, chapter 17. But these Jews at Thessalonica, they were angry with Paul, and they chased him to Thessalonica, and the Christians there at Thessalonica thought that it would be the best thing if they sent Paul away from Thessalonica, so they sent him down to Athens, and there he was on his own. And it's while he's at Athens that he writes this letter to the infant church at Thessalonica. And so you understand what I say, when I describe it as an infant church. They could at the very most have been a matter of 2 or 3 months old. And, Acts chapter 17, that part that I read to you, it really describes to us one of the tremendous blessings of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul comes to Thessalonica. He's there for 3 Sabbath days. Now, let's say that he came on the previous Sunday, which is the day after a Sabbath, and let's say that he left on the Friday following the last Sabbath that he was there. That stretches it out almost to 4 weeks. So that's the period of time that the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica. And yet there evidently was tremendous blessing. And that's what Paul is recalling. In fact, if you think of what he's saying at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in one sense, of course, he's exaggerating, but he's saying, in effect, that he doesn't need to preach wherever he's going, because everybody is talking about the phenomenon that took place in Thessalonica. And then he describes it, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What Paul is saying is that that fact has made such an impact upon the other parts of Greece that I've been to, that I find that in one sense, I don't have to preach. This is what they're talking about. It's an open door for me to enter through and to begin to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, on any reckoning, it was a most remarkable blessing that took place in Thessalonica. And that's why I read to you from Acts chapter 17, particularly the beginning of that chapter. Despite all the hostility, and despite the brevity of his stay there, about a month at the outside, something phenomenal had taken place, and here is this great church that's been called into existence, and Paul there in Athens, he's concerned about them, and so he's able to write 1 and 2 Thessalonians to the Christians there in the church that is at Thessalonica. But particularly, I say, it's this fifth verse that I want us to dwell with this morning. For our gospel, says Paul, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. In one sense, what he's doing, well, he's calling them to cast their minds back. Do you remember it? He says, I remember it. This is what is deeply impressed upon my memory for those few weeks that I spent with you in Thessalonica. I remember how I was able to preach the gospel, and in no ordinary way, as it were, but with power, with the Holy Ghost, and with much assurance. And the consequences, well, he goes on to list them in the rest of the chapter. So, if ever anywhere in the Word of God you've got an indication of the, you might say, the nature, the purpose, the effect of preaching, I think what happened in Thessalonica is a case in point and something that we need to give our attention to. Now, I'm deliberately doing this morning because the whole concept of preaching, if you know anything about the wider discussion that goes on amongst many churches, even evangelical churches, I say the whole concept of preaching is something that's being called into question. I suggested to you last week that there are many people who are saying that it's really a has-been. It might have been suitable in a former age, but not in the 21st century in which we live. This is not the age for preaching. We're a sophisticated age. We've come on from those days when there was no television, not even a radio. where people were limited more or less to the place in which they lived. They couldn't travel. Their view was circumscribed in all sorts of ways. Now, in those days, in those simple days, they would say, yes, they could understand people coming together to hear somebody preaching the word of God and God blessing it. But that's not today. That is not how people think today. That's not what people appreciate today. And the sooner churches realize that, the sooner they will have some hope of, instead of just batting their heads up against a brick wall all the time, they will have some hope of making contact with this modern generation. You've got to move with the times. You've got to adopt modern techniques, modern styles, and preaching just does not come into that category. Now, that, I say, is an exceedingly common way of people thinking and certainly arguing. And I'm not speaking about people who are out there as atheists and unbelievers, but many people who would want to call themselves Christians. And yet here, and remember, it was an exceedingly hostile background that Paul was preaching into, a background that was, on the one hand, pagan. That would have been the dominant aspect of the background, and the other part of it was Jewish, and they seem to have been the instigators of the persecution. They whipped up this mob and caused Paul and Silas to be hounded out of town. But against that sort of background, preaching of this nature prevailed. Listen again to the words of the text. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, that's what I want to try and open up to you this morning. We're dealing with preaching. So what is preaching? And here, in one sense, the apostle is giving us a very simple definition of preaching. Preaching is to announce the gospel. That's what he was doing. He went there with this good news, which is what the gospel means, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is in him, and he was declaring this to them. And the consequence, well, they really were fantastic. And thank God for what took place in Thessalonica. So it's good to have the reflection of Paul upon what preaching is, what preaching should be. It's first of all the declaration of the word of God. You see, Paul puts it like this: our gospel came not unto you in word only. But he's indicating, isn't he, that it did come to you in word. It was something that was spoken to you. It was the truth of God that was explained to you. It wasn't a sort of emotionally whipped up gathering in which there was no message communicated. There was a message that was declared. In fact, do you remember how the Apostle Paul, later in his experience, but I think I quoted this to you last Sunday morning, when he's writing to the Corinthian Christians and recalling how it was he went to them. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He went with a message. The message was Christ crucified. It was in word. It wasn't only in word, but it was in word. So preaching, first of all, is the conveying of the message of the gospel. And I think if you read on the rest of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, you're under no illusion as to what it was that Paul was preaching. He was preaching for men to be converted. He was telling them of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who'd come from heaven to earth, and who had died for sinners, and was raised from the dead, and who was able to deliver them from the wrath to come. So there you might say, is a summary of the message that Paul was preaching, the message of the gospel, a message that speaks of God addressing the great need of sinners, And the way in which God addressed that need of sinners was to send his only begotten Son to live here on earth, to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, and one day to return in glory to this world to exercise his prerogative as judge of all men. So that was the message. But you notice that Paul doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't simply say, yes, I came to you at Thessalonica just as I have gone to these other places, Berea, Athens, Corinth, wherever you find the apostle preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. I came to you and I spoke to you the gospel, I preached to you the gospel. He doesn't just say that. He says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. In other words, he says there was this blessing of God upon it. It wasn't simply the regurgitation of truths about God. It was the statement of those truths, but with the anointing of the Spirit of God upon them. And so if you were to ask me, well, what is preaching? What is it that the preacher is aiming at when he declares the Word of God? Well, first of all, it is that, the declaration of the Word of God. It's not a human message. It's not a human concoction that has been devised by the preacher. It's something that has come from God. It's the message of God. But that in and of itself is not preaching. It must be preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. Or as Paul puts it there, also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That is what preaching is to be, with full conviction, as some of the modern translations put it. In other words, perhaps we can begin to define it negatively. What is preaching? Well, preaching is not lecturing. Preaching is not simply the imparting of information in a logical and an accurate way. It should be that, but that's not all that it is. A person can lecture in a very fine way and never preach. No, preaching is not lecturing. Preaching is to seek to bring people under the power of the Word of God. It's not simply to titivate their intellects so that they go away from the service saying, oh, I learned something new this morning. I never imagined that was the case before, but now I see that that's part of the revelation of God. That may be one of the implications of preaching, but that's not the great object of preaching. The object of preaching, as the Word of God is set forth, is to bring people under the power of God's Word. You might say, in one sense, isn't that the great difference between reading sermons and listening to sermons? Now, you can read a sermon. I do it. And I dare say some of you have volumes of sermons at home that you can read with profit. I certainly have read them with profit. But, you know, the trouble with reading is this. You get a bit tired, you can put the book down. Or you're interrupted, and you put the book down and you go on to whatever else it is that you have to attend to. Well, unless you're very rude, and don't misunderstand me, you don't walk out in the middle of a sermon. That's not a comment on the baby that has just gone out. But you take the point, don't you? I mean, sometimes people are not feeling well, and etc. They have to go out. I understand that. But preaching is to be brought, for people to be brought under the power of God's Word. And reading does not do that in the same way. Or, let me put it like this again, another negative. Preaching is not simply an exegetical commentary on the Word of God. Now, I've heard sermons that I would describe not as sermons, but as commentaries. You know what a commentary is, in the modern sense at any rate. It's a book that's written in order to explain a portion of Scripture. It can be very helpful, very illuminating. You get all sorts of sometimes abstruse information brought together, and the commentator uses that in order to help you to see what the Scriptures are saying. And I've heard sermons, so-called, that come into that category. They're a running commentary on the text. And in one sense, you go away, your mind is mightily informed, but your heart is not touched. And preaching is to aim at the heart of men. And one other negative, preaching is not the occasion on which the preacher is able to deliver his blessed thoughts, or still less, on which he's able to ride his particular hobby horses and display his prejudices. Again, I've heard sermons that would come exactly into those categories, but they are not preaching. Preaching is none of those things. Preaching is to seek to bring people under the power of the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God. It has to be applied. And there's no doubt, you only go to the New Testament to see the truth of this, but you could illustrate it time and time again from church history as well. All the great movements of God from the Old and New Testament onwards, down through history, they've all been marked by God raising up men who preached the word with convicting power. You clearly have it in the New Testament. I mentioned him not in order to put him on the same level as other preachers, but isn't this what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing? Never man spake like this man. That was the reaction of people who heard the Lord Jesus Christ preach. They were brought under the power of the Word of God. They didn't always succumb to that power. You remember some of those who heard that, they were convicted, but they were angry, and they plotted and schemed against him, and eventually they were involved in crucifying him. But it could not be denied that there was power in what he was saying. And certainly when you come on into the Christian era with people like Paul and Peter and John and the other preachers of whom we read in the New Testament, that's surely what they were doing. There was power about them. There was nothing going for them, humanly speaking. Nothing in the background culture, no great tradition behind them to give weight to what they were saying. They went into an absolutely antagonistic environment, and they preached with the blessing of God upon them. And yes, what the accusation was that was brought against them at Thessalonica, well, it was actually true, wasn't it? These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. That was actually the case. They caused such a furore, as it were, amongst people, that was as if the world was being turned upside down by these men preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And one could go on down through the centuries, notably, shall we say, the Protestant Reformation, men like Luther and Calvin, the English Reformers, Hugh Latimer and people of that nature, the Puritans, Whitfield, Wesley, and on into the next century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or back here in Wales, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, many others. So not just the well-known names. The host of what I would call non-entities, men who came from very ordinary backgrounds, raised up by God, and who were able to preach the word with power. It was one of the great features of the Methodist revival that there were these very ordinary men, many of them without any great educational background, not that they were unintelligent men, but they had none of this world's plaudits, as it were, and yet they were able to preach with convicting power. I think I gave you the illustration a few weeks ago of a man called John Benton, who when one of his learned friends first heard him preach, he advised him to give up. He said, you haven't got any grammar. He was mixing up his singulars and plurals and masculine and feminine and all the rest of it and splitting his infinitives, and that was what this well-intentioned friend said to him. Don't preach, you haven't got the grammar. But he did preach, because God had blessed him. And one day he preached with such mighty effect. The congregation, it was a vast congregation, many of them were on their faces crying out for mercy. And he saw up there in the gallery the man who had thrown that advice to him some time before. And maybe it wasn't the right thing to do, but this is what he did. He pointed to the man, then he pointed to the congregation, in one sense, in its disorder. And he said, there's the grammar. And that was a sort of scene, an argument, I think, that could have been repeated many times over. God raising up these people, exhorters, and through them accomplishing wonderful things. But now, who is to preach? Well, men who are called. I was looking up a quotation from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I want to share it with you. He's commenting on Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17. I have made thee a watchman. That's what God said to Ezekiel. And this is what Spurgeon comments. Here we read a true account of the making of a minister. God alone can do it. Two things are absolutely requisite to make a man a preacher. Namely, one, special gifts, such as perception of truth, simplicity, aptness to impart instruction, some degree of eloquence, and intense earnestness. Two, special call. Every man who is rightly in the ministry must have been moved thereto of the Holy Ghost. He must feel an irresistible desire to spend the whole of his life in his master's cause. No college, no bishop, no human ordination can make a man a minister. But he who can feel, as did Bunyan, Whitfield, Berridge, or Rowland Hill, the strugglings of an impassioned longing to win the souls of men, may hear in the air the voice of God saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman. And then my mind went across to this volume of addresses that Spurgeon gave to men who were in his college. And one of the addresses is on the call to the ministry. Well, it's anybody who's interested or feels drawn in any sense to the work of preaching, I counsel you to get Spurgeon's lectures to his students, and in particular read this one on the call to the ministry. Here's Spurgeon. One brother I have encountered, one did I say? I've met 10, 20, 100 brethren who have pleaded that they were sure, quite sure, that they were called to the ministry. They were quite certain of it, because they had failed in everything else. This is a sort of model story. Sir, I was put into a lawyer's office, but I could never bear the confinement, and I could not feel at home in studying law. Providence clearly stopped up my road, for I lost my situation. And what did you do then? Why, sir, I was induced to open a grocer's shop. And did you prosper? Well, I do not think, sir, I was ever meant for trade, and the Lord seemed quite to shut my way up there, for I failed and was in great difficulties. Since then, I've done a little in life assurance agency and tried to get up a school besides selling tea. But my path is hedged up, and something within me makes me feel that I ought to be a minister. My answer, said Spurgeon, generally is, yes, I see. You have failed in everything else, and therefore you think the Lord has especially endowed you for his service. But I fear you've forgotten that the ministry needs the very best of men, and not those who cannot do anything else. A man who would succeed as a preacher would probably do right well either as a grocer or a lawyer or anything else, a really valuable minister would have excelled at anything. There is scarcely anything impossible to a man who can keep a congregation together for years and be the means of edifying them for hundreds of consecutive Sabbaths. He must be possessed of some abilities and be by no means a fool or ne'er-do-well. Jesus Christ deserves the best men to preach his cross, and not the empty-headed and the shiftless. That's Spurgeon, not me, but has some authority, I think, coming from a man like that. So I've indicated to you that we live in a time when sometimes even good people are downgrading the whole matter of preaching and sermons. There's a debasing of the concept of preaching for the various reasons that I've suggested. And it ends up almost as a despising of the means. I've heard of many places where it's made clear to people that the majority of the service is certainly not to be preaching. Indeed, I've heard of places where preachers are instructed, you have 10 minutes and no more, and they feel that they have to confine themselves to that time. There might have been a considerable period of what some people call worship, but for the proclamation of the Word of God, that's tagged in as a sideline and a subordinate sideline. And then, of course, some people who might agree with much of what I'm saying so far this morning, they bemoan that neglect of preaching. And they try to remedy it, but I'm afraid what they do, and I've heard many students doing this, they give themselves over to long-winded, heavy, doctrinal sermons that are almost like a slab from some volume of systematic theology. And they wonder why it is that people don't appreciate their profundity. Well, that's another criticism, you might say. And I'm afraid that that leads on to a loss of confidence in the gospel. Not just a loss of confidence in the act of preaching, but a loss of confidence in the gospel itself. They might say, well, it might have worked in 18th century Britain, but this is the 21st century. Men are different. And men are not different. Men are the same in all ages, in all countries, in all societies, against all backgrounds. Men are unchanged in their sin. And above all, perhaps, and this is what in one sense particularly draws me to this verse, there's a neglect of emphasis upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You notice what Paul says? Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. And the word, the Greek word, is the word from which you get the English word dynamite. It's speaking of something powerful, dramatically powerful. In power and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. In other words, that spiritual power cannot be divorced from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And then, and in much assurance, or with great conviction, I think that's how some of the versions would translate it to today. But sadly, for one or other of these reasons, many modern Christians and many modern churches, they downgrade preaching, and indeed the whole concept of being a preacher. So, what's to be done? Well, I would say, first of all, what's to be done is this. You have to recognize the need. You don't just go with the flow and say, yes, that's how people think today. You say, well, yes, people do think like that, but are they right? Isn't there something from the Word of God that can correct that wrong way of thinking and arguing? And you recognize, in other words, you recognize the need of the hour and the absence that we bemoan, The absence of preaching of this nature, not just correct preaching, but powerful preaching, Holy Ghost anointed preaching, you recognize that. And then surely what you must do is this, you have to pray. If I had no other reference but that one at the end of the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, that would be sufficient. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. That's what Christians today should be doing, not just bemoaning the dearth, but praying the Lord of the harvest to call men, to raise them up, to equip them and send them forth as laborers into the harvest. And you might say the other side of that prayer is this. Individual men who feel the stirrings of God in their heart and are wondering what is it that God wants them to do with their lives. They have to offer themselves to God and plead with him that if it is his will, he will call them, equip them, anoint them, and bless them. And may they give the whole of their lives to him in that way. And then, as far as congregations are concerned, you need to encourage those who are called. You know, some people can be exceedingly discouraging, and I'm looking back now over many, many years of ministry, and I think both here and in other places, there have been times when I've seen somebody coming to have their hand shaken at the door, and I've almost steeled myself and got into a defensive posture, because I know that once the initial pleasantries are over, the knife is coming out and the stab will take place. And he'll be touching upon that aspect of the truth that you didn't mention but that you ought to have mentioned according to him. And how infrequently do people come and speak of the help and the blessing that they've received? You've no idea what an encouragement that can be, particularly to a young preacher, perhaps who's been laboring and wondering what God would have him to do, and feeling his own inadequacy and his woeful inadequacy. And then somebody comes, instead of encourages him, more or less gives him a slap across the face and in a formal way thanks him, but doesn't say anything to help him. Well, those words of encouragement can be a tremendous help to such people. You see, one of the great dangers of sitting in the pew and listening to sermons is that you become connoisseurs. And I looked up that word in the Oxford Dictionary. Do you know what a connoisseur is? An expert judge in matters of taste. And people can become that of sermons. Expert judges in matters of taste of sermon. That was good. That was pretty poor. That wasn't to be compared with so-and-so down the road, or not as good as this man himself was 2 weeks ago, and so on and so forth. And there you are. You've lost all sense of seeking to bring yourself under the power of the Word of God. You're sitting in the seat of a judge. You're assessing it. How did he do? Was he up to it? Was he reasonable? Was he better than he usually is, and so on? And you deliver, if not verbally, at least mentally, you deliver your judgmental verdict. That's what a connoisseur is. And it's a very dangerous position for somebody to occupy. And then, what is to be preached? Well, you got it in this chapter. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it has a life-changing effect. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how he turned to God from idols, preaching aims at conversion. It's not just the arguing of a case, it's that people be moved, be stirred, be changed. That's the point of preaching. Turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. If you're uncertain on any of those things, don't preach. You haven't got a message to preach. But this is the essence of preaching. And this is what we're to look for in all those that would preach God's word. You can elaborate all of those, of course. You widen it out into the whole counsel of God. But if you want to narrow it down, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we need men of God, anointed by God, to preach him in that way, so that it might be true of us. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And the testimony of history is that again and again God has raised up men like that, and he can do it in our day. Amen.